Most gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for this Sunday. Thank you for this Lord's Day to be able to gather and to worship you, Father. God, we thank you for our church family. God, we thank you for what you've been doing in our lives and what you continue to do, Father. God, we thank you for this moment that we've gathered to be able to hear from you. And God, I pray that you would speak to us and you would speak to our hearts, Father. Help us, Lord, to hear from your word so that we can be more faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ for your honor and your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter number 6. Acts chapter 6, as we continue to study through this wonderful book together. As you're turning there, I want to read another passage for us this morning to just give us some context of what we're going to see. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus was having a conversation with his disciples, talking about who he is. Jesus had been hearing different people talk about who he is and what they were saying about him. And he began to ask the disciples, who is it that people are saying I am? And they gave different answers, John the Baptist and Elijah and one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked a very pointed question to his disciples. And he says, well, but who do you say that I am? Well, Peter speaks and he says, you are the Christ. Matthew's account tells us that he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms this and says that you did not come up with this on your own, but the Father has revealed this to you. Well, then he spoke on about his own suffering and his death and his resurrection. And Peter rebukes Jesus. That can't happen. You can't die. We're following after you. You've called us to follow you. Jesus then rebukes Peter back and tells him to get behind him, Satan. And then Jesus utters some of the most important words that we could ever hear. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's those words that have literally, they define who Christians are. They ought to define who Christians are. We are to be people who, if we have followed Christ, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him even as we lose our own lives. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 6 this morning. We began looking at last week this crisis, if you will, this threat in the church where there were widows that were being overlooked in the daily provisions. And so the church gathered together under the leadership of the apostles and they appointed 7 men who were going to oversee this particular ministry. And one of those 7 was a man named Stephen. And Luke is going to highlight Stephen for us, a couple of Sundays, and for the book of Acts, a couple of chapters. He highlights Stephen not because he's greater than anyone else, but because he was a man that understood that call of the Lord to take up his cross and to follow the Lord Jesus. And as we will continue to see, Stephen is also going to ultimately give his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. This is what we are called to be. We are called to be followers of Christ that give ourselves completely and fully unto the Lord. And we have an example of that through the life and even in the death of Stephen. This morning we will merely just meet who Stephen is and see some of the opposition that comes from Stephen. And next week we're going to hear a sermon from him. And the week after that, Lord willing, we will see his death. But what I want to make sure that we do as we do that is that we look past Stephen to Stephen's Savior. Stephen is not the hero here in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. He's merely an example. He's an elder brother, an older brother, one who has walked down the journey of this Christian life before us, and we're called to learn from him. And we have much to learn from Stephen about following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer, is that as we look at the life and the faith of Stephen, we will see that he was just an ordinary person, just like you and like me, seeking to be faithful to the Lord in life and in his death. So with that, let's stand together and read, beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Let's pray once again. Father, we do thank you for your holy, your inspired, your inerrant word. And we ask now, Father, that your spirit that guided the inspiration of this text so long ago would give us understanding to this passage today, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The first thing that we're going to see, really we're going to see two things this morning. The first is that following Christ, as followers of Christ, we must look and be like our Savior. We are to be Christ-like in our lives. And we see this in the person of Stephen. Now let's go back just a little bit to last week's passage so that we can see fully what Luke is trying to do with this character of Stephen. Look at verse 3 when they're talking about deciding upon seven men who are going to serve these widows. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." So we at least know that to be true of Stephen, because that was one of the criteria, or those are three criteria for these men, and Stephen was one of those selected. So at least he has a good reputation. We talked about this last week. Your reputation can precede you here in the church, in the community, in your home. We are to have good reputations for the Lord. But there's a lot of people that have good reputations that don't qualify for the next part, full of the Holy Spirit. And that was true of Stephen as well. Four or five times in these two chapters, it tells us over and over that he was full of the Spirit. Even right before he dies in chapter 7, verse 55, it says he was full of the Holy Spirit after being stoned. Or right before he was being stoned to death, and he would cry out to the Lord. Over and over, Luke pulls out the fact that he was full of the Spirit. We'll come back to that in a moment. He's full of wisdom, verse 3. This is not a wisdom that comes from within. This is a wisdom that's from on high. James chapter 4 speaks of this kind of wisdom, a wisdom that we cannot get from this world, a wisdom that we don't naturally have, a wisdom that only comes from being in a right relationship with the only wise and true God. And if you notice, at least these first characteristics, there's nothing extraordinary about them. This ought to define every true believer. We ought to be of good reputation. We ought to be full of the Spirit. We ought to be wise according to the Lord. Look down in verse 5. after the apostle talked about their role in prayer and the ministry of the word, it says this statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen. And then Luke once again highlights something about him, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So he wants us to make sure that we also see that Stephen is a believer. He's full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has trusted in Christ to save him from his sins, to make him right with God. Again, this is something that's not extraordinary. Every person here, if you are a follower of Christ, a believer of Christ, this ought to be true of you, that you are full of faith. Full of faith in the Lord. And again, of the Holy Spirit. And then you look down in verse 8, it tells us, this is where our passage picks up, and Stephen, full of, so again, he's reminding us over and over who Stephen is and this characteristics of who Stephen is. Stephen, full of grace and power, and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. He's full of grace. So, and that comes only from knowing the Lord. Let me just show you one example of what it means he's full of grace. Chapter 7, verse 60. And we'll come to this in the coming weeks. This is after he's being stoned. This is after he's been rejected. This is after he's been falsely accused. Verse 60. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, he doesn't say smite them with your holy wrath. Lord, burn your anger against these people who have rejected me and rejected you. No, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then having said this, he fell asleep. That's a picture of grace. That's a man that has experienced God's grace to him, although he was a sinner, and he began to show grace to others, even in the face of death. Here, Stephen is showing grace, mercy to those around him. This ought to define who we are. Stephen was not naturally like this, naturally full of wisdom and of the Spirit and of grace and of mercy, full of faith. This is a gift of the Lord. This is what it means to be in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus. And now Stephen is simply showing his Christ-likeness to the world. He has been changed from the inside out by the Spirit of God. And he is living his life before a watching world. This is what we're called to do. This is what we are all called to do. This ought to describe each of us as God's people, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are living our lives in such a way that we are full of grace and faith and wisdom, and all because we're full of the Holy Spirit. Let me just reiterate that. That's the key. These things are not natural to us. If you are a believer and you do have godly wisdom, praise the Lord, that's by the Spirit of God within you. If you are able to show grace to those who oppose you, and grace that to the world doesn't deserve grace, it's because you've been first shown grace and the Spirit of God is working in you. We need the Spirit of God to lead and to guide our lives, and the Spirit of God helps us to be more Christ-like. He gives us new life, he opens our eyes to the truth, and he guides us each in every day of our life. Stephen was a man that had encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became more and more and more Christ-like throughout his life and throughout his faith until he would give up his life. And you might think, well, of course Stephen did that. That's why he's in the Bible. He's in the Bible. He's the first martyr of the church. Of course, this is true of Stephen. But I believe it's possible for all of us, each of us, to grow in Christ-likeness each and every day as God's people because we have the Spirit of Christ within us. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So it is possible. And actually, it is expected by the Lord that we would grow in Christ-likeness, that we would grow in holiness, that we would grow in faith, that we would grow in wisdom, that we would grow in grace. That's what we ought to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to Christ, and the world ought to see that and know that about us. So here's some questions for us. Parents, do your children see that in you? Do they see you being full of the Spirit of God and growing daily in Christ Jesus? How about spouses? Does your husband or does your wife see that in you? Do they see that you are pursuing Christ each and every day and growing more and more like your Savior? What about our students and our kids who are here? When you go to school tomorrow, are your teachers and are your friends going to know that you are believers in the Lord Jesus by the way that you speak and the things that you do, your actions? What about those who still work? You go to work tomorrow, you wake up. Are people going to see Christ in you? Are they going to see that you have denied yourself, taken up your cross, and followed Christ each and every day of your life? It's not just about being a Christian when we gather together on Sunday mornings. It's about being a Christian every day of our lives and making much of Christ and growing in Him each and every day. And what happens when we do that? The world will hate us. The world will oppose us. The world will reject us. And that's exactly what happens here with Stephen. Verse 8, he's full of grace, and notice he's full of power and performing great wonders and signs among the people. So he's doing what the other apostles were doing, and this gets the attention of the religious leaders. And so we've seen that we must be Christ-like, and we also see, secondly, that following Christ means that the world will be against us. And that's what we'll consider the rest of our time together. Look at verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So you have this synagogue here. This is different than the temple. The temple is where you would go and you would offer sacrifices and you would worship the Lord. But synagogues rose up probably during the time of the Babylonian exile, so a few hundred years before this, when God's people were away from Jerusalem. They had these places where you could come and you could have the reading of Scripture, the exposition or the explanation of Scripture, and then a time to pray. So much like our churches today, a building, a place that you would go to hear the Scriptures read and proclaimed. And that began back then. At least here in Jerusalem, it's debated how many actual synagogues there were, but there's a synagogue of freedmen, of people that weren't exactly from Jerusalem. These were probably people that at one time were enslaved for various reasons that have been set free, and now they're gathering for the exposition of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. And it's these men who have something against Stephen. They have something to say about what Stephen is teaching. Notice at the end of verse 9, they rose up and they argued with Stephen. That's what happens when the world opposes us. The world will argue against our beliefs and our convictions, our doctrine, our theology, the things that define who we are. The world will oppose us and at times can argue against us. And that's exactly what happens to Stephen. And it says, verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom, and here's that word again, the Spirit with which he was speaking. And so they're going to argue against Stephen. Stephen's standing up to teach and to proclaim the truth of who Christ is. And all of a sudden you have these people there arguing against Stephen, but they realize they are outmatched in this argument. They're not going to win, which is exactly what Jesus had promised in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. It says this, "But before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. delivering you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So Jesus, talking to the disciples, are saying, hey, listen, there's going to come a time when opposition comes to you because of me, when people reject you, when people oppose you, when people argue against you, and you're going to speak the truth, and they cannot win again that argument. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're not able to cope with the wisdom and the spirit that Stephen had that was given to him by the Lord. So what do? They realize this is a losing battle. He's winning the argument, so we got to do something different. Verse 11 tells us what they did. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So that's the first thing. They're going to induce men to speak against him. And then it tells us, verse 12, they stirred up the people. So they've got people saying, Stephen is lying. Stephen is speaking blasphemy against God and against Moses, against the Bible, against the law of the Lord. So all of a sudden, verse 12, the crowds that were all following them and listening, now they're all turning on Stephen. They stirred up the people against Stephen. And it says there in verse 12, the elders and the scribes, they came to him. And what did they do? They dragged him away. And they brought him to the council, to the Sanhedrin. The same council that Peter and John and the rest of the apostles have stood before. The same council that Jesus stood before when he was wrongly tried and accused. And what did they do? Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses, which is again exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these false witnesses, they spoke about what Stephen had said. This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. So here, this is what's going on. What is Stephen doing? He's seeking to faithfully follow the Lord. And all of a sudden, all those around him, the world that he knows, is turning against him. And they're opposing him. They're rejecting him. They're arguing with him. And now they're lying about Stephen and the words that he is saying. And he finds himself standing before the Sanhedrin, the most powerful Jewish council there is, who has the ability to put him to death. And he's got false witnesses being brought against him in this trial. What is it that Stephen had been speaking of? There's two things, two main themes. One is about Moses and the law, and one is about God and the temple. It's pretty clear. Look at the end of verse 11. They said that he was speaking blasphemous things against Moses and against God. Then you get to verse 13. This man speaks against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. And then verse 14, we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, that's the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us, that's the law. That was offensive to these people. Why? Because on the law and the temple stood their whole faith and stood their whole life. Without the law, without the temple, the Jewish people have no identity. That's where their livelihood was. That's where their worship was. Their whole life was wrapped up in the law and the temple. And all of a sudden, they hear Stephen saying something. It sounds different. What is it that Stephen was saying about the law and about the temple? It's the same thing that the Lord Jesus himself had said. Matthew chapter 5, speaking about the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. That's what the Jewish people thought. They heard Jesus speaking with a new authority, talking about the way of the law. And Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish it or the prophets, but I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill all of the promises, all of the covenants, all of those things in the Old Testament. They were shadows, and Jesus himself is the substance. What about the temple? Again, Jesus speaks in John chapter 2 about this temple. He was there. The first miracle that occurred there in Canaan with the wedding, turning the water into wine. And what did he say to those around him about this sign? They were saying, "What authority do you have to do this?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Jewish people thought he was talking about the literal temple, the temple that was there for worship. And they said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you think you can destroy it and raise it up in 3 days?" And John tells us that Jesus was a fulfillment of the greater temple, because he was speaking about his body that would be put to death and in 3 days later rise back to life. This is what he's speaking of. And so Stephen, believing in Jesus and knowing that Jesus has come to fulfill the law and to change the way the temple was, here's what's so offensive to them. There's no need for the temple anymore. There's no need for sacrifices anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he was offered up once and for all for the sacrifice of sins. And there's no need to continue to gather day after day, year after year, to offer sacrifices, because Christ has ruled that null and void because of his life and death and resurrection. And so there's glimmers of truth to what they're saying, but they're twisting it. They're saying that he's destroying it, that he has no need for it, that he's altering all of the customs. But that's not what Jesus said, and that's not what Stephen says, and yet this is what they are offended by. What's the principle? When we follow Christ, when we believe in Christ, the world will be opposed to us and to our beliefs. It's natural. It happens. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you believe in his life and death and resurrection, when you believe he is the only way, the truth, and the life, the world will be offended by that, because they are dead in their trespasses and sins still, blinded to the truth, deaf to the message of Christ. So what are we to do about this? A couple of things. This is going to happen. It might not happen exactly like it happened for Stephen, but when you seek to live a faithful life for Christ Jesus, you will find yourself opposed by the world. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we must not be surprised by that. We can't let it catch us off guard. Over and over and over in the Bible, Jesus, John, Peter, the whole Bible warns us that persecution, rejection, opposition will come to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you." So in part, he's saying the persecution and opposition we face is a part of our testing. Do we have real faith? Are we going to stand firm in the fight? And in the battle, are we going to cower away and reject Jesus? Because there have been people that have done that. People that said, "I'm for Christ," and then the temperature turns up, kind of like the room's getting a little warmer this morning with the weather changing and all that. It turns it up just a little bit, and what happens? They fall back to the world. It's not worth it to them. And they reject Christ. They failed the test. But then it says, continuing in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, "But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ Jesus, keep on rejoicing." Keep rejoicing when you face opposition, when you find yourself in moments like this, which is exactly what happened with the disciples just a few passages ago, we looked at this. After the apostles had been flogged there before the council, and they were called to no longer speak of Christ, what did they do? They left and said they went out rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer for Christ's name. That's what we ought to be. That's the way we ought to respond to opposition and to rejection. Here's the truth of the matter. None of us like to be disliked. We want people to like us. We want people to think, that's just a good old guy. It's a good old gal. That's what we want people to like. People to like us. And so when you begin believing in things of Jesus and the truth of Scripture and the world opposes us, we don't like that. But that's a part, and that's the territory that comes with following after a crucified Savior, a suffering Savior, a Savior that was rejected, a man of sorrows. When we follow after Christ, Jesus tells us the world hated me and the world will hate you also. Now again, this might not be our exact situation. I doubt that many of you are going to be dragged off to the Sanhedrin in the morning for your faith in Christ. But just picture this. This might happen. Our students, they wake up and get ready for school and they go to school tomorrow. Or some of you get ready for work and you go to work tomorrow. Or some of you drink your cup of coffee and you go out to the yard and you run into a coworker. You run into a neighbor. You run into a student. And they ask you this question, what'd you do this weekend? And you say, oh, I went out to eat, went to the movies, did some yard work, went to church on Sunday. Wait, you went to where on Sunday? I went to church on Sunday. And they ask, why in the world would you do that? There's 1,000 other things you could have done with your time, and you went to church. And you say, yeah, I go to church every Sunday. And they begin to look at you a little differently, and they say, well, surely you don't believe in all of that Jesus stuff. Surely you don't believe that God's word is actually true. They look at you and say, surely you don't believe in what Jesus says about homosexuality or marriage or gender. Surely you don't believe in all of those things because you know what they say about Christians. They're all hypocrites, right? They're bigoted and narrow-minded. Surely you don't believe those things, do you? All of a sudden, this is a real-life situation that could happen tomorrow. And what are you going to say in that moment? What are you going to do when you are opposed by not evil, wicked people that you think are out in the world, but your neighbor and your coworker and a fellow student? What are you going to do? We have to stand firm in our faith. And you might think, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I have the ability to do that. I'm tempted to just cower away and say, yeah, you're right. I don't believe any of that. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do. We have to remember that Christ will strengthen us for the battle. Let me go back to Luke 21 for just a moment. Luke 21, Jesus says this, verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Okay? So Jesus is warning, when you face those times of opposition and rejection and persecution, don't worry about what's going to happen in the future, because that's what we do, right? You lose a lot of sleep with the what-ifs in life. Jesus is saying, you will be prepared when that moment comes. Verse 15, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Did you hear that? Even the closest people in your life may and probably will at some point reject you because of your Christianity, because you're seeking to be a faithful witness for Christ and grow in Christ's likeness, and may even have to face death. Verse 17, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But here's the promise. Yet not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives, which is exactly why I started this morning with Mark chapter 8, that we as Christians must lose our lives in order to gain it. We cannot gain the whole world, because when we do so, we will lose our souls. We have to make up our minds right now, here in this moment, if we're going to truly be committed followers of Christ. Because guess what? Those moments will come of opposition and rejection and people hating us. And how do we prepare for that moment? By faithfully, each and every day, walking with the Lord Jesus. That's how we prepare for it. We don't know when those times come. I guarantee Stephen had no idea that this was going to happen. What was he doing? He was teaching. He was performing signs and wonders. He was serving the widows of the church that were in need. And all of a sudden, he's being falsely accused and dragged off to this court. And he's going to be put to death in the coming moments of his life. He did not wake up expecting that, but he was prepared and strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be too, as long as we seek to be faithful to him. Notice the last verse of this passage, one of the most perplexing verses, honestly, in the book of Acts. As Stephen is standing there before the Sanhedrin, the council, and they're saying all these false things against him, verse 15 says, they were fixing their gaze on him, and all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, it's interesting. There's not too many people in the Bible that have had faces that were described in that way. I can think of two occasions where in the Bible it talked about someone's face was just shining. One was in Exodus chapter 34, after Moses was there on the mountain getting the law of God from God himself. And it says he comes down from the mountain in Exodus 34. Verse 29 says, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. And Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So Moses had been in the presence and in the glory of the Almighty God, and he comes down from that mountain, and his face is shining. And I think Luke is doing this intentionally, because who is it that they said that Stephen was rejecting? Moses and the law. And in all reality, Stephen was well representing Moses and the law and what was going to happen. There's another, Luke chapter 9, with Jesus in the transfiguration. And what happens? He's shining as he's there transfigured, and he has John and Peter there with him. And you have Elijah and Moses there. And this is different. Jesus is shining forth, not because he needs it from anyone else, but because he himself is God. And this shining comes from within himself. Moses needed the presence of God to be shining. And here, Stephen, in the face of this council, in the face of opposition, in the face of a hated crowd, his face is shining forth. Why? Because he is a person that has been faithfully walking in the presence and in the glory and in the beauty of Christ, his Savior. And that's what they saw that day. They didn't see anger on his face. They didn't see him trying to get even. They saw a man that had a face shining forth the glory of the Lord. And so for us this morning, this week, what kind of face, if I can put it this way, will people see on us? Are we going to leave here and people going to see a Christ-like face about us? A face like an angel that's shining forth because we are daily walking with the Savior, daily growing in the Spirit, daily growing in faith in Christ-likeness? That's my prayer. As we leave here, as God's people, as we go out into the world, that we would stand firm against opposition and rejection and persecution, and that we would shine forth the glory of Christ and his beauty to a world that is in need of hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that you give us in Christ each and every day. God, we thank you for the Scriptures, for revealing yourself to us. God, we thank you and give you thanks for Stephen, an older brother who has gone the way of Christianity before us. Lord, we thank you for his example. Thank you for his life and his faith, and we thank you that even in death he was faithful as well, Father. Most of all, we thank you for his Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who left the glory of heaven to come and to rescue us and to redeem us from our sins, to make us right with you, a holy and righteous God, through his life and his death and his resurrection. God, we thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you that in Christ, by his Spirit, we have life. Life now and life for all of eternity. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live each and every day glorifying the Lord Jesus, growing in Christ's likeness, shining forth the glory of the gospel to those around us, Father. God, only you know what's before each of us this week, the hard conversations, the opposition that we may face. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us right now with this moment to stand firm in the face of that battle, Father. Lord, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, you would give us wisdom, and you would help us to be faithful followers of Christ to make much of him this week, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing In Christ Alone.